As you turn to Psalm 103, I would like to just say a word about the evangelism training next Sunday night so you understand a little bit. A couple people asked me how long it's going to be. I imagine it's going to be about an hour and 15 or something like that, a little longer maybe than our evening services normally, but it's not going to be all evening or anything like that. It's going to be approximately an hour, between an hour and a half. But just to give you an idea and to kind of introduce it to so you understand what's going on, first of all, I want to emphasize this is not only for those who are going on the street that following Friday. I realize that that's a bold step for some, and that's fine. But please come regardless, because as I've mentioned before, we're all evangelists. We are all called by Christ to preach the gospel. And I want to emphasize that much of what is being preached as the gospel today is really not the gospel. God has a wonderful plan for your life is not the gospel. The gospel is we are sinners in need of forgiveness. And this, I want to emphasize that really what we're trying to emphasize is the need to preach the law in order to preach the gospel. You have to bring people to the understanding that they are lost before they even care about the gospel. And so it's rather simple. We are going to be using the way of the master. I don't know if you're familiar with Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort in there. They have a video series on it, and it's really using the law to bring people to the gospel. It's very simple. It's very biblical. And I'm going to be speaking for about 15 minutes and then showing part of this way of the master, which really is very simple. You talk to people, you address their conscience. Everybody has a conscience. God makes that clear in Romans 2. Everyone has a conscience, and everyone knows that they sin. That is, that they disobey the Ten Commandments. And when you point that out, everyone has to admit it, and they all know they're sinners. When you take them to the law of God, that points out that they are guilty before God. And then you bring the gospel. But that's what we're going to do next week. So I wanted to give you a sense for what we're going to be doing and hopefully encourage you all to come, because it is important. Many times we don't know what to say. And when you understand the simplicity of using the law, I think it's a great help. Well, let's read from Psalm 103 this morning as we prepare this morning to look into the Word. We are nearing the end of this psalm, and we're going to look at this morning at verse 19, and then next week, hopefully, we'll finish up the psalm. But we're going to read verse 19 through 22. This is the last section of Psalm 103, a beautiful psalm about God's mercy. And this is how it closes. Verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Father, again, we want to acknowledge that You are Lord and that this is Your Word. And we would, as Your children, submit to what Your Word has to say. And Father, even as our children are expected to submit to us, even when they do not understand our commands or why we command, so, Lord, we must be committed to obey You and to submit to You even when we don't understand, and even when perhaps it is not exactly what we want to do or the way we think it should be. So, Lord, we want to consciously in our hearts this morning submit to Your Word even before we fully understand it, knowing that it is true and that we will be held accountable for our walk with You. Father, we ask that You would have mercy upon us, that You would teach us, that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we look into your word. We thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, and we thank you that you have not left us without a testimony, without a witness, without directions, without commands, without instructions. You have given us all these things in your word, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment what the world would be like if there were no authority. Consider for a moment how much we do every day that implies that we are under authority. Every time you stop at a red light, you are acknowledging authority. Every time you pay your taxes, you are acknowledging that you are under authority. If we had no authority, that's called anarchy, by the way, life would be utterly chaotic. Imagine if children were not under any authority of their parents. Imagine if every one of us were not under authority of any government or of any law. We would call that survival of the fittest. And that is the atheistic view, that is where an atheistic view of society will eventually come. Anarchy. Because that is what it is. It's survival of the fittest. So if I decide that I like something that's in your house, I'll just go in and take it. And if I'm bigger than you and stronger than you, I can take it. That is the kind of society that you have where there is no authority. We all know that there's authority, there's legitimate authority, and we acknowledge that authority. We acknowledge the law of the land. And we acknowledge that we are under authority when we submit to that authority. So when I go up here and I come to the red light and it's red, I stop. Because, well, I know that that's the law. The law is that when you come to a red light, you stop. Now, some of us push the law, and if it's turning, it's going yellow to red, we might think we get through. But the point is that we all know that there are certain laws that we must follow, and when we submit to those, we are acknowledging that authority over us, the authority of the government. Or when our children obey us, they are acknowledging that we are their authority. And I would emphasize that, as I mentioned, really life, a peaceable life, a good life, is only possible when you have a society that recognizes authority. And the only way that you can have a peaceful home is if your children recognize consistently your authority as a parent. If they don't, you're going to have a miserable home. That's why training the will is so critical. If you have a country, and we're increasingly going this direction, if you have a nation where the majority of the people really don't submit to the laws of the land, or if they submit only under compulsion, you're going to have a miserable culture. You're going to have a miserable society. And everybody's going to be miserable. It's also going to be very expensive, which we're finding as a government. Okay? So when you have submission to authority, you have peaceful life. I would emphasize that all of this was created by God. All the authorities, all of the legitimate authority that is over mankind was given by God. God has set this up. God created the home where the parents were over the children. God created the home where the husband was over the wife, where the wife is to submit to the husband. That's not some kind of a man-made. That is God's plan, God's design of authority. When God created man, he put him in the garden and he said, take dominion, have dominion over the earth. He was to exercise dominion. All the environmentalists would make us feel guilty for taking dominion over the world, but we are to take dominion. God, it's a God-given responsibility that we are to manage properly the world. And so all the creatures and all the things that are here in the earth are under our authority as man. Government was also put in place by God. All of these things are examples of how God has given authority, but God himself is the ultimate authority. God is the ruler. God is the king of the universe. He's the king of all. And when we obey God's law, we acknowledge that we are under his authority. When we obey his law, we acknowledge that we are under his authority, and that's the only way that you can have peace. It's the only way you can have peaceful life is to submit to God's law, his rule over your life. Now, as we come to Psalm 103, verse 19, we have a statement, really, of God's kingdom. Of God's, what we would call his universal kingdom, or his universal rule over all things. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Now, I need to say a word by way of introduction why this verse comes here. This is a psalm about mercy. This is a song about God's great mercy to his people. Why all of a sudden is this verse placed in here about God's kingdom, about the fact that God rules? Well, I think there are several things that we could point out here. And the first thing that I would point out is the overall structure of the psalm. If you look at following verse 19, in verse 20 on, he calls to all of creation to join him in blessing the Lord. Remember, he started out the psalm in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." This was a very individual thing. I'm blessing the Lord. I'm praising the Lord. And then in the middle of the psalm, the majority of the psalm, it refers to all the people of God. Now, in verse 20, he begins addressing the angels. And then in verse 22, all creatures in all his dominion. So it's getting broader. He starts out with himself in the beginning of the psalm. Then he's talking about God's people, God's redeemed people, in the middle of the psalm. And he comes to the end, and it's all creatures in his realm. And so he introduces this realm, this kingdom, in verse 19 by talking about the Lord as king. But I want to emphasize the fact that God's kingship, his authority, his rule over all things is not unrelated to his mercy. The proof that we have received the mercy of God is that we submit our lives to God's authority. That's very important. That is the fear of the Lord, spoken of earlier in the psalm. When we submit to God's authority over our lives in everything, not in some things, in everything, no matter what we think, no matter what we feel, no matter what bad things may happen to us, okay, no matter what, in all situations, when we submit to God's authority over our lives, we acknowledge that he is king. In the same way that when I pay my taxes, I acknowledge that the U.S. government has authority over me. And if we do not obey God's commandments, we prove that we have not received mercy. That's not legalism. You don't earn your salvation. Salvation is free. It's by the grace of God for all who will submit. For all who will submit to God's authority. To all those who, as it says, fear the Lord. But I would emphasize as well in relation to this that the fact that God rules is the reason we need mercy in the first place, because he rules justly. And when we disobey, he must bring about justice. Just as a judge, if a murderer comes before a judge, a good judge must bring that murderer to justice. So when we disobey, and all of us are, according to God, all of us are at heart adulterers, murderers, liars, thieves, and covetous, and idolaters, all of us. And God must bring us to justice. So we desperately need mercy. And the reason we need mercy is because there is no authority outside of God. There's no way to get outside of God's authority. God is king. God is ruler. So we need desperately his mercy. But also, for those of us within his mercy, by his grace, you understand that his authority, his kingship over all, is a wonderful statement of our security. Because there is no authority outside of him. If God justifies us, as it says in Romans, who can condemn us? There is no other authority. So that when we have partaken of God's mercy, when we are in his mercy, it is because he is ruler over all without exception that we can say that we have complete assurance that I have eternal life. There's no authority that's going to come along and bump God over. As you know, the history of our world is full of revolutions and thrones come and go, kingdoms come and go, kings come and go, rulers come and go. They die, they get overthrown, God's never overthrown. So that our position in him is sure and impregnable. So this morning, as we look at this verse, I want to emphasize three things that come out of this verse in relation to God's authority, the king's authority, and in relation to God as king. First of all, we want to look at the king. The king. And secondly, we want to look at the king's throne. He says he has established his throne in the heavens. And then we want to look at the king's realm, or you might say his kingdom. Every kingdom has a king, every kingdom has a throne, and every kingdom has a realm, or you might say a jurisdiction, a land, a realm. So we want to look at those three things, the king, the king's throne, and the king's realm. From verse 19 of Psalm 103. First of all, let's look at the king. It doesn't use the word king, although in many scriptures, including the Psalms, it does. It says the Lord king, the Lord sits as king forever. I think that's Psalm 24. He says the Lord sits king forever. Often, God is referred to as a king, the king of kings. And so the king is the Lord. The Lord has established his throne. So the Lord is king. Who is the Lord? Now notice the word here, Lord, is again, this is the personal name of God. It's Yahweh. Yahweh is the Lord. The Lord is king. This is the covenant name of God. This is the personal name of God. It's like when you call me Dean, that's my personal name. You don't just call me pastor, you call me Dean. Dean is my personal name. Yahweh, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the translations, that is the personal name of God. You're not just saying God generically, you're saying the Lord. He has a name, and that is his name. He is not just any God. He's not a God of our making. He is, as the scriptures say, the true God. There are many gods. They're all the imagination of people. This is the Lord. He is not a God. He is the Lord. He is the true God, the living God. That is, he is active in the world. He actually does things. And he has a character. He is a person. He's not Allah. He's not collective consciousness of all people. He's not a force. He's a person. The Bible reveals him as a person. And his name is Yahweh, the Lord. Now, if I would ask you today, who is the president of the United States? Now, we could answer that many different ways. You might say, well, it's my cousin Bill. Well, you might think that it's your cousin Bill, but it's not. There is a person who is the president of the United States. Right now, it's George Bush. Okay, he's the president. Now, I could describe for you, if you ask me that question, a certain person, the kind of person I'd like to be president. I could say, well, you know, I believe that the president is, you know, believes this and believes that and does this and does that. That doesn't change anything about who really is president. There is a president. He's an objective person. He has a name. His name is George Bush. He has a certain character. Whether you like him or not, whether you like his politics or not, it makes no difference. He's president. The American people have voted George Bush president. He's president. He holds that office. He has rule within the dominions or the limitations of the Constitution. He is the president. Now, if I say to you, who is God? Now, there are a lot of people, if you ask what God is like, they will tell you. Well, I think God is all love. I think God would never judge any man. I think God is this and God is that. And whenever someone says that, I ask them, well, how do you know? Well, I don't know. I just feel that. That's not the answer. The answer there is a true a living God, an objective person who has revealed himself. His name is the Lord. And he is as much the ruler of the universe, he personally, as George Bush is president of the United States. He is the ruler. He is king. Now, the Bible reveals all about the nature of this person. We don't have to guess. We don't have to say, well, I think this is true, or I'd like it to be true. By the way, that's called idolatry. When you make a god after your own liking to suit you, that's called idolatry. Breaking of the second commandment. The truth is, the Bible reveals very clearly what God is like. And the truth is, most people don't like that God. So they change him. They like certain parts of that God, but they don't like other parts. But the Bible is very clear what God is like, what the ruler of the universe is like. We don't have to guess. We don't have to go wondering. We don't have to go in some search with all kinds of gurus around the world and try to find everybody's opinion and put them together and say, what is God like? The point is, the Bible makes it very clear what God is like, who he is, what are his attributes. We know that he's a person, as I mentioned. We know that he is just. Just staying in Psalm 103 in verse 6, it says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." Now that theme of God's justice is throughout Scripture. God is good. He is just. In the end, every wrong will be made right. Every sin and disobedience will be brought to justice, whether at the cross or in hell. Every disobedience will be brought to justice because God is a just God. That's not me. That's not my opinion. That's God's word. God is just. God is self-revealing. Verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. We find throughout Scripture that God has revealed himself. For those who say they don't believe there's a God because they don't see him or because they have no experience of him, the Bible says that they are suppressing the knowledge of God, that everybody has a knowledge of God. Everybody knows there is a God. Everybody knows simply from creation. And because the law has been written on the heart. Man knows when he sins. Man has a conscience. He knows there is a God and he knows he's offending that God, although he denies it. But he is self-revealing. God has made it very clear that he has revealed himself. The king is merciful, verse 8, and this is what this psalm celebrates, of course. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. It says, as high, in verse 11, as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. The Lord is merciful, but he's merciful only to those who fear him. He is not merciful to those who make a god after their own image or after their own heart. So we know that that's what the king is like. He's just, he's self-revealing, he's merciful, he's a good God, he is a holy God. All that is revealed very clearly in Scripture. This is the Lord who has set his throne in the heavens. We see here the power of the king. If you look again at verse 19, he says, he established his throne in the heavens. He did it himself. There are kings who are given a kingship. There are kings who have authority for a time and then is taken away. But the Lord is different. The Lord's power is that which, or the Lord's kingship is something he set up. He set up his own throne. He established his own throne permanently. That is, he's independent. We say in theology that God is independent. He's not dependent on another. In theology, they speak of the aseity of God. That's A-S-E-I-T-Y. The aseity of God. The idea that he's the uncaused cause. He is self-sufficient. He's not dependent on anybody. He's not derived from anybody. He's the uncaused cause. His power and his authority are not derived. Another thing we see in this psalm in relation to the person of the king, the Lord, that I think is fascinating is the fact that everything belongs to him. In fact, if you look at these verses 19 through 22, the one word that sticks out more than any other word, if you read it through a few times, is the word, the little three-letter word, his. H-I-S, his. It appears 10 times in these 4 verses. Now, whenever you see that, you realize that God's making a point. Notice, read this, these verses in light of the little pronoun, possessive pronoun, his. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Do you think he's trying to make a point? Everything belongs to him. God's possession is unlimited. All these things are his. And the one who follows him obeys his commandments. So there's here we have that basically all of creation is his possession. This is his kingdom. So the Lord has possession of this kingdom. Some people would say, and I've heard people say this, you probably have too, some would say, well, what right does God have to judge me? What right does God have to tell me what to do? Now, you've never heard a Christian say that, but you have heard unbelievers say that, and I know I have. And people will say, well, what right does God have? Well, the answer is, you belong to him. Whether you acknowledge it or not, whether or not you are destined for heaven or whether you're destined for hell, you belong to God because you are his creation. He has authority over you because he created you. You are under God's jurisdiction. If I am a thief and I go to the court and the law says you are guilty, I can say all I want about, well, you don't have authority over me, Mr. Judge. Well, the point of the fact is, he does. Because you're under his jurisdiction. That is, you're in the United States, and you're under this, the authority of the law of the United States because you live in the United States. The fact that you live in God's creation and that you were created by God puts you under his authority. We are under his authority and jurisdiction, and therefore God has every right to bring judgment on us. We are under his jurisdiction. And by the way, God's judgment is perfect. But all of that to say that the king is the one who is the subject here. He is the ruler of the universe, the Lord. We know what he's like. We know of his power. We know that we all belong to him. We are his possession, as the universe is his possession. The second thing that we would point out in relation to God's kingdom is the king's throne. So we see something here about the king. Now let's look at the king's throne, because it says the Lord, Yahweh, has established his throne in the heavens. He's established his throne. Well, what is a throne? You know, sometimes when we use these words, we don't really think too much about where they came from or why we use them. A throne, as you know, is a chair. And as far as I know, as I looked, as I researched this just a little bit, thrones go way back into ancient history. I don't know that we know a beginning. But thrones have been used in relation to rulers and monarchs from the beginning of history and in relation to gods, small g. Thrones have always been a part of civilization since ancient times. And a throne is simply a chair. And if you look at the various kinds of thrones that have been made, there are very many different kinds, but they're all very ornamental. They're all meant to be quite beautiful. But let us not overlook the fact that it is, in fact, a chair. It's nothing more than a chair. And a chair implies rest. The point is, it's someone who's sitting down. The picture is that of someone who is not going to conquer, but who has conquered. And so when someone sits on his throne, the idea is that he has sovereignty. He has rule. That what he says is true. It's actually related to the idea, really, if you know the Pope, they often speak of the Pope speaking ex cathedra. That means from the chair. The idea is it's the Pope sitting on his throne, the chair, and he's speaking with authority. And so when you have the idea of throne, you have the idea of a chair, which implies rest and authority. And we have a picture, actually, of Solomon's throne. Turn over to 1 Kings. We read a little bit about Solomon this morning. As you know, if you look at 1 Kings 10, we have a description of Solomon's throne. Verse 18. And I point this out mainly because it's typical, I guess, of how thrones are in kingdoms. Again, we don't relate to this so much anymore because we don't have kings so much anymore. Now we have presidents and so forth. But verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. Now, when you look at a throne, this is typical of a throne, but notice, first of all, that this was a beautiful thing. This was a beautiful chair. This wasn't your average, this wasn't a lawn chair, okay? This was a beautiful, expensive, ornate chair. And it was meant to be symbolic of the king. So this particular one was made out of ivory, very expensive material, imported, gold, of the finest quality, so that it was beautiful and it was expensive. Notice also that it was 6 steps up. All thrones are elevated. And it was 6 steps up, and on each side of the step, on each side of each step was a lion. So there were 12 lions. And this was typical of the kind of throne you would see in the ancient world, and really even in modern times. We have a picture of God's throne in Daniel chapter 7. If you turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 through just verse 9 and 10. This is a picture of God's throne. It says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, that's the Lord, God, took his seat, that's the throne. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a flaming fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Now, this is just one of several scenes in Scripture that portray God's throne. We could look at Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5, and other places. But clearly, the fact that God sits on a throne is symbolic. Now, I think there is a real throne, but the point is that the throne is symbolic of his sovereignty. This is the place, the throne, is the place from which decrees come. And they're permanent, and they're irrefutable, they're unchangeable. When God decrees, it comes to pass. God says in Isaiah, that which I decree comes to pass. So he says, I will do all my pleasure. So sovereignty is certainly part of the symbol. Justice is part of the symbol. The king on his throne not only sends forth decrees, and I might add messengers. You see in Daniel 7 all of these myriads of messengers and so forth that are around him. Those aren't, that's not his cabinet. Those aren't his, that's not the people he goes to when he wants advice. Those are the people who do his bidding, that do his work. Those are the ones referred to in Psalm 103 when he speaks of his angels, that is his messengers, when he speaks of his servants. But not only do decrees go forth from the throne, but judgments. Thrones always imply judgments and justice. When a king is on the throne, he judges. He judges what is true, what is false, and he makes judgments. And of course, the idea here also in the throne is majesty. It's where the king is seen in all of his glory. And so when we speak of his throne, we are speaking of his glory. But notice also the place of this throne, the location of it. It says, again back in Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, he established his throne in the heavens. Now, thrones have always been elevated, as I mentioned. Solomon's throne was 12 steps up. God's throne is in the heavens, and the point is that it is high. It says in Isaiah 6, in regard to the throne of God, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw the Lord on his throne high and lifted up. And when he says that his throne is in the heavens, the point is that it is high. It is infinitely high. It is higher than the heavens. But I would point out that it is a physical location. There's a sense in which, of course, God is not physical. God's a spirit. But clearly, from Scripture, we know that there is a place where he has a throne. And there is a place in heaven where God sits on his throne, as it were. A place where he is manifested in his glory on a throne. That is a place. And when you look at these passages like Daniel 7 or Revelation 4 and 5, they are describing a physical location in the heavens. It's a place. It's the place where Jesus is right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is not ubiquitous in his manhood. He is in a location, and that location right now is at the right hand of the Father. It's one of the reasons I don't believe Jesus is in the communion, by the way. When they say that Jesus actually, the body, that the bread turns into the body of Jesus, or the blood turns into, the juice turns into the blood of Jesus, that's a denial of the fact that Jesus has a normal human body that's located to one place. Jesus has one body, and it's in one place at one time. And it's in heaven right now. It's at the right hand of the Father. He's not ubiquitous in his human nature. It's very important. So there is this physical location to this throne. It's high and lifted up, and it's unapproachable. I don't know where it is, and you don't know where it is, and we'll never find it. We know that the universe is approximately, at this point, as far as we can see, 14.8 billion light years big. But the truth is, we don't even know what the limit of the universe is. We don't know. That's just as far as we can see. And we don't know where God's throne is, but we do know that it's unapproachable. The Bible tells us that it is. 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of the God who's dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. No man can approach God's throne, and no man can reach it. Just as the heavens themselves are unsearchable. I think it's interesting in Genesis 11:4, you remember when they built the Tower of Babel, it says they built a tower with the intention of reaching into the heavens. It seems like their purpose, very naively, was to build a building high enough that they could actually reach God. They knew God was in the heavens, and so they thought they'd build a tower that would be big enough to reach them. Now, we look on that as childish and immature and irrelevant, I mean, so foolish, because we know how high the heavens are now. They would have been building yet and still would not be very far if God had not stopped them. Because it's foolish for man to think that he can reach into the heavens and reach God's throne. It's just as foolish today as it was then. God's throne is unapproachable. Notice also about this throne that it is eternal. Its duration. It says, he has established his throne in the heavens. Now, he doesn't say here that it's eternal, but it does say he established it. The idea is that it's fixed. And we see in other scriptures very clearly that it is eternal. In Psalm 93:2, thy throne is established of old, that is from everlasting. We see this in other places, but it says in Psalm 2:4 that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh at those who will rebel against him. His throne is unassailable, it is unapproachable, it cannot be taken away. Its duration is for eternity. It is fixed for all eternity. And again, for those of us who are in God's mercy, we who are God's children, it is the greatest joy, the greatest blessing to know that his throne is established. It is fixed. It's unchangeable. And therefore, his mercy is unchangeable. And we can say that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's meaningful because his rule is from everlasting to everlasting. And if it were not the case, then we could be overthrown at any moment. So that's the throne. Let's look finally and briefly in conclusion at the king's realm. We've looked at the king, the person. We've looked at the king's throne, his rule, his authority. Finally, let's look at the king's realm. And when I mean realm, I simply mean the area over which God rules. If I say, what is the realm of, or was the realm of the king of England? We would say England. That was his realm. That was his land. Well, God's realm is everything. There's nothing outside of his realm. Verse 19, the very end, the second half of the verse, his sovereignty, or you could translate that his kingdom, rules over all. And actually, in the Hebrew, it has an article, rules over the all. That's everything. Everything that is, everything that exists, all things visible, invisible, invisible, as Paul said, all powers, all authorities, every atom, every single person, every government. There is no exception. All is under God's authority. There's nothing outside of his authority. It's universal. And therefore, very importantly, our submission is required. And this really takes us to the main point and to the most important aspect and takes us back to the beginning of the sermon, really, in the sense that every one of us owes perfect allegiance to God in every aspect because we are under his authority. We are under him. And I would remind you, especially as Christians, the futility of questioning God's authority in our lives. It's futile because God's will be done. For us to chafe against God's will, for us to chafe against God's authority is foolish. It is futile. It is vain because he's the Lord. He is the king of the universe. But it's also, not only is it futile, it's also foolish. Because, listen, even though we cannot always see why God does things or why God allows things into our lives, no matter how bad it may appear to us, no matter how confusing it may appear to us, we know that God's rule is good. God's decisions, God's rule is good. And so to question God's rule is to question God's goodness and God's wisdom and God's kindness and God's mercy. We know when we are his children that everything will work for our good and his glory. Why? Because he said so. And so we must continually, daily, consciously submit to God's will in our lives because he is our authority. And the very fact that we submit to his authority is proof that we have received the mercy of God and that we fear the Lord. Just as when your child obeys you, it proves that that child is your child and that child fears you. So when we obey God and we do his will and we depart from evil, as it says in Job 28, when we depart from evil and we hate evil and we love what is good, we prove that we are his children because we fear him and because we obey him. I can't help but think that many, many Christians lack joy and peace because they refuse to submit to the will of God. Even before we know it, we need to submit to it. We need to be continually, daily submitting consciously to God's will, even when we don't know it. People say, well, how do you know God's will? Well, the first step in knowing God's will is submitting to it before you know what it is. If you are not submitted, God will never lead you in a plain path. You're like the mule that fights against his master, as it says in Psalm 32. We are to submit. And when we submit, you know what we find? The Lord leads us clearly, plainly, and it is always a path of peace. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that everything goes hunky-dory and everything works out perfectly the way we want it, or that we never have pain. That's not the point. No matter what happens externally bad, even if we suffer some disease, even if we die an untimely death, even if we suffer in various ways, we can always have peace. We can always have internal peace. Why? Because the soul that is submitted will have the peace of God. It's God's promise. I want to just read this quote from William Law. It's actually in the bulletin. I don't want to... You may not know who William Law is. I don't want to approve all of his writings, but this particular quote is a very timely quote. It is as great rebellion against God to think that your will may ever rightly differ from his as it would be to boast in his universe that you have not received the power of willing from him. Think about that for a moment. You are therefore to consider yourself as a being that has no other business in the world but to be that which God requires you to be. To have no desires, to seek no self-ends, but to fill that place and act that part which the divine pleasure has ordained. By the way, that's called contentment in every situation. To think that you are your own or at your own disposal is as absurd as to think that you created yourself. It is as plain and necessary a first principle to believe that you are thus God's and are to act and suffer all in thankful resignation to his pleasure as to believe that in him you live and move and have your being. Listen, every child of God submits to the will of God in all things. And we must. And if we will know the joy of the Lord, we must. Let me close by pointing out one last thing. Maybe the most important truth of all. That to submit to the King, to submit to God, is to submit to Christ. Because Christ is Yahweh. Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord become man. He is the second person in the Godhood. Turn to Revelation 5. This is the last throne room scene in Scripture. And this is the scene where Jesus takes the kingdom, where God delivers the kingdom to his Son. And we won't read the whole passage, but at the end here, I think this is significant. Look at verse 13 and notice that this praise is given to Christ. This is the praise that only belongs to God. Verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, that is Christ, the blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This adoration, this glory was to Christ, is to Christ. Christ is God. Christ receives all the worship that is due God. And he has all the authority. And for us, to submit to God is to submit to Christ. There is no salvation apart from Christ. Christ has paid for our sins through his atoning death. And when we are saved, when we belong to him, when we receive his mercy, we receive it by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the King. He is the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the Lord. We thank You that You have provided for us an atoning sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we, each one here, Lord, would be in their hearts truly and earnestly and daily submitted to the authority of God in their lives. Father, day by day, remind us that Your will is the only good will in the universe. Father, may we day by day submit to You and walk with You. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You that You are good to those who trust You. We thank You that You are an everlasting King that cannot be moved, cannot be changed. And Father, we thank You that You have provided for Your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.